Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Ernie Mills and the Victory Choir from the Durham Rescue Mission were with us back in August, both Ernie and Ernie Jr. shared with some of us about the time more than 20 years ago when the two of them traveled to Washington, D.C. to live on the streets. Ernie had been helping homeless people in Durham for many years, and he felt impressed of the Lord to experience firsthand what it was like to be one. So he got his son Ernie Jr. to go with him. They took a train or bus, I forget, into downtown D.C., and with no money and no contacts, lived as homeless people. They went to a homeless shelter to sleep, went out to work each day with a guy who came by the shelter every morning to pick up those who were willing to work, earned a little money that way to buy food, had their money stolen by another homeless person at the shelter, took bird baths in the sink, experienced the stares and attitudes of others towards street people, and gained other valuable insight into that lifestyle. For a while, Ernie lived in accordance with the old Indian proverb, he walked in the other man's moccasins. From that time, as he reaches out to help such men and women in need today, he can do so through the eyes of practical experience. He can look at homelessness through their eyes. Ever wonder what that first Christmas looked like through God's eyes? This month, as we do each Christmas season, we're going to revisit those familiar birth narratives to experience the recorded details of the nativity story through the eyes of those who experienced it, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, Joseph and Mary. Yet the story began centuries before any of the human characters were born, and even before the angels were created. The story began with a divine plan in eternity past, a plan to provide redemption for human beings before they even existed, except in God's mind, and thus obviously before they sinned and needed redemption. At the center of the plan was a once-for-all sacrifice that would pay for the redemption, and that meant that an offering must be given for the sacrifice. So the heart of the plan involved a gift. And the gift, as it turns out, would not be something, but someone. That's where the Christmas story begins. It begins in eternity past with the decision that the Father would give his Son and the Son would give himself. Now, just as we make preparations and send out invitations to Christmas events and gatherings like the choir musical in 2 weeks, so God has done the same through the centuries. His preparations and invitations would include the many prophecies that foretold the coming of the gift, prophecies that began with the first promise of the Messiah given in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, just after the first sin demonstrated the need for a Savior, and ended with the final prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament in Malachi 3:1. They might include the many special appearances of Christ in the Old Testament as a man or the angel of the Lord, hundreds of years before he actually became a human and was born in Bethlehem. They might include the announcements of his birth by the angels to Zechariah and Mary and Joseph, and the shepherds, or the visit of the shepherds to the stable the night of his birth, or the appearance of the star maybe 2 years before his birth, and the visit of the Magi who followed that star to the house in Bethlehem after his birth. These are all true and beautiful preparations and invitations and events that are part of the story and adorn the greatest story ever told. But the heart of the celebration is not the adornments, but the gift itself, or in this case, the gift himself. The gift is Emmanuel, God with us, God himself wrapped in human flesh, the greatest of all miracles and mysteries. And he's the one we need to keep our focus upon throughout this Christmas season. And it can be hard to do that amidst all the shopping and the wrapping and the preparations and the decorations and the gathering and the events. Before you know it, the month is gone. And how much time have you really focused upon the Lord himself? So let's begin our celebration of Emmanuel this year by reminding ourselves that a central message of the Bible is that the Father gives his Son to us as a gift. Now, we read Philippians 2 earlier. We're headed toward that passage, but let's begin by looking at the text that's listed first on your outline, 2 Corinthians 9:15. You can turn there, or I'll put it up on the screen. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians form the most extended section in the New Testament on the grace of giving in the life of a Christian. These two chapters, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul tells us that giving is a grace and it's also a responsibility of every Christian. We learn here that we give to God because he's given to us. We give to God because he commands us to give. We give to him because our giving reveals where our heart is. It's an accurate barometer of our true spirituality. Someone said that our checkbook is a far more precise indicator of our spiritual maturity than our hymn book. We give to God because it stretches and tests our faith. We give to him because that's the way he's ordained for his work on earth to be financed. We give to him because our giving furthers the gospel, brings thanksgiving to God, and redounds to his glory. All of those reasons for our giving and more are set forth in those two chapters. But the Apostle Paul caps off his arguments with a reminder in the last verse of chapter 9 as to why we should give generously, cheerfully, proportionately, sacrificially. And that is because of God's gift. Look at the verse on the screen. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And God's indescribable, unspeakable gift is his own Son, Jesus Christ. God is a giving God. It's his nature to give. I'm thankful that it is. If it wasn't, nothing we could do to change it. He loves to give. It's his love language. Maybe some of you read Gary Chapman's books of Winston-Salem, The Five Love Languages, the Five Love Languages of Children, The Five Love Languages of Teenagers. Those are great books. I highly recommend them. And he's got some others. Those are just three of them. They tell us that each of us has a love language, a particular way in which we communicate best and in which we best receive communication. Now, if you're married, I hope you've learned your spouse's love language, or if not, your communication isn't what it ought to be. My wife's love language is giving. She loves to give, and if I didn't put on the brakes just a little bit each Christmas, we'd go bankrupt. So if you hear her call me Ebenezer this December, you'll know why. Well, God's love language is also giving. Several years ago, I was researching for a sermon. I started counting the references in the Old Testament where mention is made of God's giving. I stopped at 500, and I hadn't got near to the end. He is a giving God. In fact, the best-known verse in the Bible says it well, for God so loved the world that he gave. Here's another one. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, 1 John 5:11. Notice with me that he gave his Son in spite of three things. First, he gives him in spite of human indifference. From a little boy, I was taught that God gave his Son, but I couldn't appreciate as much what that entailed until I became a father. If you're a parent today, you probably experienced the same thing. When we were working our way through the book of Judges and through the Bible, we looked at the story of a man in Judges 19 who offered his young daughter to a mob of sex-craved perverts in order to save his guests from such a fate. I said it then, I'll say it now. I can't fathom such an offer. I can't imagine sacrificing one of my children for people I like who would really appreciate the sacrifice. But what if they didn't even care or didn't even know about it? That would be unimaginable to me. But that's exactly what God the Father did. Before anyone knew, and in spite of the fact that he knew that many wouldn't care, he gave his Son. Note in your outline that the plan is made before we are aware of our need. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that Jesus was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13, 9, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The plan to give his Son was no afterthought. How many of you think God called an emergency meeting in heaven after Adam sinned and said, "What are we going to do now?" Who saw that coming? Of course not. He had already planned the whole thing out before that happened, before Adam was created. Before he created the Milky Way galaxy, he had every moment of history planned from creation week to the new heaven and new earth in eternity future. And that included the birth and life and suffering and death and resurrection and ascension of his Son. Long before we were aware that we needed a Savior, God had provided the Savior. Also, the gift is given when most pay no attention. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Even though almost the entire human population was totally unaware of what was happening that night in Bethlehem. Little tiny sliver of the Roman Empire. Later this month, we'll read the familiar story in Luke 2, where we're reminded that Caesar and Herod and the religious leaders paid little attention to Jesus' birth. In fact, they didn't even go to Bethlehem to see the newborn baby that the angels and the shepherds and the wise men were telling everyone about. John looks back and sums up the indifference of the world in Jesus' birth. He says in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. But the fact that most people paid no attention when the gift was given did not stop God from giving it. Nor did the fact that the majority of people throughout Earth's history will either never hear, or will ignore, or will suppress, or will reject the real story. The Lord Jesus, who knows what he's talking about, alerted us in Matthew 7:14 that only a few will find the narrow road that leads to eternal life, that many will make life's journey on the broad road that leads to destruction. And while it's true that not everyone will hear a clear presentation of the gospel in this life, the Holy Spirit makes it clear in Romans 1 and 2 that every human being who will ever live on earth is bombarded 24/7 by the external witness of creation, pointing them to the fact that somebody made that. The light of creation, and then the internal witness of a God-given conscience so that everyone is accountable to God and they are without excuse. I heard about a young wife who gave her mother-in-law a gift. The mother mumbled a thank you but didn't open it immediately. When the young wife was in the home, a week or two later, she saw the present on a table in the corner, still unopened. And she was so hurt by that. Her mother-in-law just ignored the gift. And to the young wife, that spoke volumes as to what her mother-in-law thought of her. Can you imagine how God feels? Oh, God isn't bothered by that. Don't be so sure. Some years on the Sunday before Thanksgiving at the Lord's table, we read from Luke 17, the story of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed. And that story reveals to us how God feels when he's ignored or taken for granted or when there's no gratitude on our part for what he's done. Where are the 9? Jesus asked. When only the one Samaritan came back to say, thank you. Yet God gave his son, knowing such would be the case, in spite of human indifference. Second, he gives him in spite of sinful rejection. The gospel records make it clear that Christ is rejected by his own people in his own day. The Bible records in Matthew 13:57 that the people of Nazareth, in the very hometown where he grew up, took offense at Jesus. In the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19, he has the people saying, we'll not have this man rule over us. Jesus is the man in the parable, and the people are his own nation. The Apostle John, writing much later, sums it up in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You think that hurt the Lord? I think it did. The rejection didn't end with his own people in his own day. The fact is he's rejected by most of the elite of every culture. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's true, isn't it? Most of the intellectual elites of our day reject Christ. Most political leaders, most leaders in business and education and entertainment and science and every major field reject Christ and the truth of God's word. And more than any other time in my lifetime, Christ is rejected as the only savior of sinful humanity. Even a large percentage of professing Christians in America today are saying that, well, there might be some other way to get to heaven other than Jesus. Professing Christians. But the Bible makes it crystal clear that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. That there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus told the people of his day that he had come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, but they weren't willing to come to him that they might have life, and there's nowhere else to get it. That was true in his day, and it's true in our day. Whether people believe that or not doesn't change the fact. Fact is, people don't want a savior because then they have to acknowledge that they're sinful and need one. And if they're willing to admit their sin, then they want a savior of their own making, on their own terms, that'll let them do what they want to do. Sort of a big image, a superhuman image of themselves, just as carnal and sinful as they are. It's also true that Christ is rejected as the final judge of every human being. This time of year, people can get warm and fuzzy about a baby in a manger, but they want him to stay there all cute and cuddly. The idea of him growing up and dying and rising from the dead and returning to heaven and being their judge one day, well, that's more than they can stand. Yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Jesus said in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. In other words, he's both God and man. He can perfectly represent both. So every human being, from Adam to the last person who will ever be born, will one day personally stand and give an account before Jesus Christ, even those who reject him and blaspheme him in their life. Peter makes it clear in Acts 10 that Jesus was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul told the people of Athens in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection sealed that. Every human being, including you and me and everybody else, even those who make fun of Jesus, stand-up comics will stand up in bars and places tonight and use his name in vain and blaspheme him. Every one of them will one day stand before him. And every idle word that they've spoken, they'll give an account for. Paul told the Romans about the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, Romans 2:16. He told them, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He told the Corinthians the same thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yet, that is a Jesus that fewer and fewer people in our society want to hear about, which is why they latch onto any pseudoscientific theory that can explain reality apart from God, because if there's no God, I don't have to stand before him one day. I don't have to give an account. I can enjoy my sin without this dreaded thought in the back of my mind somewhere, am I going to have to give an account for this? Christ is rejected as the coming and rightful king of the world. We read in many of the Psalms about the future time when the world will rejoice that God is ruling. But believe me, that time is definitely not now. It's the future millennial kingdom. Right now, the dominant attitude is that of the people in Luke 19. We'll not have this man rule over us. It's the attitude expressed in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And what's God's response? Is he all worried? Is he wringing his hands? How is this going to turn out? I thought they would like me. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He's not worried about the outcome, but it still grieves him that the gift is rejected. You know, it's bad enough to be ignored. It's worse yet to be rejected. Imagine if you knew that you would buy a tool for the Agape Corner, Tim the Tool Man Christmas tree. And when the tool was given to a young person there, the young person would throw it down. A hammer? Who wants a hammer? No, I'm not suggesting that anybody's going to do that, but if you knew that was going to happen, would you feel very good about buying that tool? That's a person you don't even know. What if a family member did that? What if your child or grandchild did that? They open up your present on Christmas morning. A sweater? Who in the world wants a sweater? It would hurt your feelings at the very least. But that's what happens to our Heavenly Father every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week. He sacrificed his son 2,000 years ago. A person hears the gospel today, and they reject the gift. In effect, they're saying, who cares? So he died, so what? What does that have to do with me? And God knew all, he knew all of that ahead of time, and yet he still gave his son. It's also true that he gave him in spite of satanic opposition. Now, nowhere in the Bible is there this neat history of Satan laid out in its entirety. We have to piece it together from different passages. We know that the being known as Satan or the devil is an angel created by God along with the other angels. He was created as, apparently his name was Lucifer, son of the morning. Perhaps the highest ranking angel of all, maybe even above Michael, or certainly on par with him. Yet we learn that because of his pride, he rebelled and lost his exalted position. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 give us a few of the details. Satan tried to prevent the coming of the promised Messiah. The Messiah was first promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, and then later promises to Abraham and Jacob. Let us know that the Messiah would be Jewish and would come from the tribe of Judah. Well, Satan heard those promises, and so he tried to exterminate the Jewish race, first in Egypt under the iron rule of Pharaoh, and then later in Persia through the hatred of Haman. But each time God thwarted his plans. We know that he opposes the work of Christ in the world today. Revelation 12 informs us of his attempt to destroy Christ at his birth through Herod's cruelty, and of an invisible warfare that's been going on in the heavens between good angels and fallen angels, a warfare that will culminate during the tribulation period when Satan will be cast down to earth. Paul warns us in Ephesians 6 of Satan's strategies to oppose the work of Christ. He does everything he can to thwart what God is doing. And one of his most effective strategies is deception. In fact, he deceives human beings so that most will never focus upon or even seriously consider the amazing story of God's. You could be sitting here this morning listening to every word I've said, maybe not have heard a tenth of them. Your mind 1,000 miles away, you've never trusted Christ. And you're hearing a message, and you're going to hear the rest of a message that will tell you exactly how you can have eternal life, your sins be forgiven, a home in heaven. And maybe you sat in service after service, you've heard that story over and over, and Satan has always kept you out of focus enough that you never really heard it. You never really centered in on it. You never focused. What's he saying? Is he talking about me? I'm a sinner? I'm going to hell? I need to be... Maybe I better listen. Satan is a master of deceiving. He's really good at it. He's been doing it for thousands of years. Hell is full of people to give evidence of how good he is. People that grew up in evangelical churches, people that went to vacation Bible school, people that went to Sunday school, people that had a list of Sunday school pins this long in hell today. Because somehow or another they heard it, but they didn't hear it. It's just sort of familiar words. What causes that? He is a master at deceiving. You got plenty of time. That's not for you. That's for the old folks. You know, you got to have fun. Don't worry about that. That guy up there, what does he know what he's talking about? Satan's deception began in the Garden of Eden with Eve. It will continue until Christ returns. In fact, over and over in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus kept warning his followers, see to it that you're not deceived. Be careful that you're not deceived. Watch out that you're not deceived. Our Lord, some of his last words, he was concerned about this because he knew how good the devil was. And he's had 2,000 years more experience since then. We saw in a recent Through the Bible study in John 8 that Jesus tells us that the devil is a liar, father of lies. Someone warned me about a person once. He said, you can tell when he's lying, his mouth is moving. That's the way Satan is. All he does is lie. In Revelation 12:9, Satan is identified as the one who deceives the whole world. Think of the continents. Think of the billions of people deceived by false religion, living in spiritual darkness, on their way to hell, and thinking that they're fine. Finding out too late 1 second after they die. Revelation 13:14, Satan's false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth. And when he's finally thrown into the lake of fire, the final reference in the Bible to Satan calls him the devil who deceived them. And yet, in spite of all this satanic opposition, the Father gave his Son to us as a gift. Have you received that gift? Or have you been ignoring him? Will you go through another Christmas singing Christmas carols and seeing pictures of the baby in the manger, maybe even sending Christmas cards with enough truth printed on those cards to save your soul? It goes right by you. The saddest thing in the world is that today in Durham, people will drop into eternity without Christ. And yet they could probably tell you the facts of the gospel as well as I could. and for all eternity be haunted with that. In the 1920s, Harvey Pinnock bought a red spiral notebook and began jotting down observations about golf. He never showed the book to anyone except his son until 70 years later, 1991. He shared it with a local writer and asked if he thought it was worth publishing. The man read Harvey's notebook and gave him an enthusiastic yes. The next evening, he left word with Pinnock's wife that Simon & Schuster had agreed to an advance of $90,000. When the writer saw Pinnock later, the old man seemed troubled. Finally, he came clean. He told the writer that with all his medical bills, there was no way he could pay Simon & Schuster $90,000. The writer chuckled and explained to Harvey, "You're going to receive $90,000. You don't pay them, they pay you." In his first golf book, Harvey Pinnock's Little Red Book, sold more than 1 million copies, one of the biggest in the history of sports books. His second book, And If You Play Golf, You're My Friend, sold nearly 750,000. Maybe you've noticed that people often have Pinnock's reaction to the fabulous gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. They think they've got to pay, they've got to do something. They're like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And God answers, you don't do anything. You can't do anything. It's a gift. You receive it. It's priceless, but I paid the price. And I offer it to you as a gift. Have you received it? The Father gives His Son as a gift. The Son gives Himself to us for our salvation. Now, you've been waiting patiently for us to get to Philippians 2. Here we are. It won't take us long. We'll go right down through this familiar passage. If this were a play, we would say that there are four major acts in this drama. Act 1, verse 6, Christ existed forever as absolute deity. Paul says of Christ that he knew he was of the same nature as God the Father. John 10:30, Jesus declared, I and the Father are one, one essence. For those who argue that Jesus never claimed to be God, they need to read that passage. Furthermore, his intimate prayer on the night of his betrayal and arrest informs us that he had enjoyed perfect fellowship and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. He prays, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Now, obviously, none of us can begin to imagine the glory that I had with you before we created anything. We can't imagine what that was like. But Paul makes it clear that Jesus thought that wasn't something to be exploited to his own advantage. All I can say, there's great mystery the way Paul says that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not something to hold on to. It points out his mind-boggling unselfishness and his willingness to set aside all of that for our sake. Acts 2, verses 7 and 8 tell us that he became a part of genuine humanity. We're told he made himself nothing. The New King James translates this phrase, made himself of no reputation. The Greek word is kenosis. It means to empty. There's a whole big theological discussion about what that means. The NIV translates it, he made himself nothing. But how did he make himself nothing? In what way did he empty himself? That's a phrase that theologians have wrangled over for centuries. He certainly didn't empty himself of deity. Not for one nanosecond did he become less than God. But he certainly did empty himself of the outward glory of deity. And he lived in obscurity and poverty. He said in Matthew 8, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He also apparently set aside the independent use of some of his attributes of deity for a time. For example, on some occasions, his humanity seemed to shine through brighter than his deity. When he grew tired or sleepy or hungry or thirsty. And he made the astounding assertion in Mark 13 that during his time of humiliation on earth, he didn't know the time of his second coming. He said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Does he know today? Of course he does. But during his time on earth, he voluntarily set aside, I don't know how he did that. I just know that's what he says. He even made himself nothing. He took to himself the very nature of a servant. Hebrews 2:14 declares, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Verse 17 says he had to be made like his brothers in every way. So he actually became something he had never been before. Something the Father has never been. Something the Spirit has never been. Jesus became a human being, a real human being. And he wasn't just a human, he was a servant. I mean, he could have been royalty and super rich and still been human. But the text says that he didn't come as a member of blue blood royalty born in a palace. He could have chosen that. He came as a poor peasant born in the most humble of circumstances. And he allowed himself to be made in human likeness. In John chapter 1, the apostle John identifies Christ as the eternal word. He says the word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. Paul says in Romans 1:3 that as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. He looked like a human being because he was a human being. He didn't have a visible halo. He didn't glow in the dark. All the artists are wrong when they paint those things. If you'd seen him in a crowd in Jerusalem, there was nothing about his appearance that would make you say, oh, there's the creator of the universe right there. I see him. No, you wouldn't have picked him out in a crowd. He looked like a normal first century Jewish man. Nothing spectacular stood out about him. And yet he was the creator who spoke the universe into existence. He allowed himself to be found in appearance as a man. Isaiah predicted 750 years before his birth. And when Jesus showed up in his hometown of Nazareth to teach in the synagogue, the people were amazed. They said, where did this man get this wisdom, these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? In his mother's name, Mary? He looked like an ordinary man. But the end of verse 8 says, Act 3, he humbled himself to ultimate obedience. In fact, throughout his life, he humbled himself. And through the Bible this fall, we've seen over and over in John's gospel that Jesus said during his ministry, he only did what the Father told him. I only tell you what the Father told me to say. I only do what he told me to do. And though he was equal with the Father, while he was on earth, he humbled himself and submitted to the Father's will. That's why he became obedient to death. He knew that he had been born to die, that he came to this world to die. The shadow of the cross was across his path from childhood. And so he went to death obediently. And it wasn't an ordinary death. None of us knows the day of our death. He did. Think about that. If you knew that you would die August the 4th next year, would that change anything about the way you live between now and then? He knew the exact day he would die. He was never in a hurry. He never said, man, I got to get more done. He did exactly what the Father told him to do, and he knew when he would die. He submitted even to the excruciating death of crucifixion. So horrible and painful was this ghastly form of execution. I told you before, it gave rise to a new word to describe unbearable pain, excruciating, which is the Latin for out of the cross. Amazingly, the New Testament never puts any emphasis on the physical suffering of Christ or what he endured on the cross. Perhaps the greatest understatement in history, the gospel writers report in three brief words, they crucified him. That's it. That's all they said. We have to go back to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to learn some of the gruesome details of that horrible manner of death. And here's the incredible thing. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 were written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. An article appeared in National Geographic magazine way back in September 91 about a young man from Hanover, Pennsylvania, who was badly burned in a boiler explosion. To save his life, physicians covered him with 6,000 square centimeters of donor skin, as well as sheets of skin cultured from a stamp-sized piece of his own unburned skin. As the young man began to recover, journalists asked him, do you ever think about the donor who saved your life? The young man replied, to be alive because of a dead donor is too big, too much, so I don't think about it. Difficult to think about, yes, but we've received a similar, though infinitely greater, gift. We're alive spiritually because of what Jesus was willing to endure for us. So we need to think about it a lot, and we need to thank him for it every day. And then rejoice that Act 4, the drama, is, according to verses 9 to 11, Christ is lifted to the highest exaltation. Five truths stated here, we're done. First, verse 9, the Father has highly exalted him, which means it is a done deal, past tense. Take that, Satan. Take that, blasphemers, Christ rejectors. God will have the last word, and the last word is the word, Jesus. Second, the Father's given him the name that's above every name, which means that it is his name alone. As Michael W. Smith sings in above all powers, don't you love that song? Above all kings, above all nations. The name above all others belongs to Jesus now and forever. Whether they recognize it or not, as people would say today, deal with it. Third, verse 10, the Father has decreed that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Doesn't miss anybody, which means it will happen. Willingly or unwillingly, Pharaoh, Herod, Hitler, in-your-face atheists like Richard Dawkins, Satan himself, they will all bow. Fourth, verse 11, he's determined that every tongue will confess verbally that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is really, that's the foundational statement of Christianity. If you can't say that, don't call yourself a Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord. Ditto on the willing or unwilling. They will all say it. I want to be close enough to see and hear when Michael the archangel pushes Satan down on his knees and forces him to say it out loud. Jesus Christ is Lord. Just before he's thrown into the lake of fire. The one who, because of him, billions of others will be there. And finally, the Father is glorified in the humiliation and exaltation of his Son. End of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. In his prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He certainly did. By the way, you and I can do the same thing. We don't have the same work that he had to do, but you have a job that Jesus put you on earth to do. And you can glorify him by completing that work. He goes on to pray that same prayer, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And believe me, he will. No more of this blasphemy and ridicule of Jesus. He will be glorified, and we get to be there when it happens. Let me leave you with these truths. Remember this Christmas season that God's gift to the world is not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not any other religious leader. Don't let anybody put Jesus down on that level. It's Jesus alone. All the others are men, some of them great men, religious leaders, but sinful, mere men. So honor him. Honor him alone. Make it Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. Don't let people leave him out. I was glad to read last week that Old Navy and Gap stores have informed their employees to say Merry Christmas to their customers this year, not Happy Holidays. Good for them. Second, don't forget that Jesus humbled himself to obey his Father by dying a horrible death to pay for our sins, yours and mine. Every one of us would spend eternity in the lake of fire had he not done that. There was no other way. So make sure you thank him. Don't let this past Thursday be your only Thanksgiving day. For a Christian, every day should be Thanksgiving Day. And finally, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, maybe the Spirit of God has opened your eyes or somehow touched your heart today. Let me tell you that the gift of eternal life that Christ offers is of no value unless we receive it. Your sins were paid for 2,000 years ago, but if you don't receive him, that payment does you no good. So trust him. Trust him right now, right where you are. You can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. I'll be up here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. Maybe you just need to come and bow and talk to the Lord. Maybe you're a believer, but you know that there's things that are just not right. You need to talk to him. I want to ask you to come. I want to ask you to do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift. Thank you for the marvelous gift of your Son. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for this marvelous time of year when we celebrate his birth. We thank you that it didn't end in the manger, it didn't end in Bethlehem. We thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the life we have through faith in him. Lord, there may be some with us today who never trusted the Savior. Would you open their heart to him? Draw them to a point of repentance and faith. Help them to put their trust in the Savior. We ask in Jesus' name.